Please take your copies of the Word of God and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to read again from verse 14 through verse 19. Genesis 3 and verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now let's again look to God in prayer. Our Savior, we were just singing together that we have gathered to hear from you. And so we ask our God that you would be true to the things that you have promised in your word, that you would come and speak to your people, and that the Bible that is before us would be a living word from you to us, that even though we're studying a document that is thousands of years old, that it would be as relevant to us today as on that very day you spoke these words to Adam and Eve. O our Father, we plead with you for the work of your Holy Spirit. He is the one who can open our eyes and give us understanding. He is the one who can work in our hearts and convince us of the truth. Please, our God, we desire to meet with you in your word, and for you to change us. Lord, some of us need to be saved. Some need to hear the gospel for the first time, as it were, and it be a word of life. Lord, others of us need to be changed into the image of the Lord Jesus, for we're not yet what you've planned us to be. And we believe that you use this means of the preaching of your word to accomplish that glorious purpose. So please come, our God. May each one of us today know your presence and have dealings with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning, our purpose is to examine the gospel as it's given to us here in verse 15. If you look down again at that verse, here God is speaking to the serpent and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So this morning, we're going to look at the gospel from this text. Now, back at the time of the Reformation, almost 500 years ago, Martin Luther made this statement about this verse. This text embraces and contains within itself everything noble and glorious that is to be found anywhere else in the Scriptures. That's a very important statement. This text contains within itself everything noble and glorious that is to be found anywhere else in the Scriptures. Well, you hear words like that and you might be tempted to respond by saying, what did he see that I didn't see? Or was he making too much of this verse? Certainly there are things that we need to recognize and remember if we're going to have the same response to this text that Martin Luther did. Obviously, this is the beginning of the Bible, of what we could call the history of redemption, the history of God saving sinners through the course of human history. And as we take up the study of this history, it becomes very plain that God didn't give the kind of clarity at the beginning of this history as we enjoy today, much closer to the end of man's history. God began to disclose his saving purpose at the beginning with statements relatively brief and lacking in clarity. And we should not expect to find here in this passage the kind of clear gospel statements that we might expect in the ministry of our Lord Jesus or the letters of the apostles. So a casual reading of Genesis 3:15 could miss the gospel message if we're expecting the kind of open statement that we find in the New Testament. There is also the issue of Scripture interpreting Scripture. While we want to be careful to study Genesis 3:15 in its original setting, we recognize that the Bible is a whole. And God often teaches us about one passage of the Word of God by studying other passages in the Bible. And so as people living today under what we would say is the blazing light of the gospel in the New Testament, we're able to go back to passages like this and use the more clear passages to help us understand things that are not as clear. And if we follow that pattern, which was evidently the pattern of our Lord Jesus and his apostles, I think we'll come to a very similar conclusion that Luther did. We'll be able to see the gospel right here at the beginning of mankind's history, and we'll be able to rejoice in God's purposes of grace. Now, what I want us to do in studying this text this morning is to ask three questions that I hope will unfold the truths that God is revealing here. First of all, according to Genesis 3:15, where does the gospel begin? According to Genesis 3:15, where does the gospel begin? Now we need to briefly remember where we are in this passage of Scripture. We've been looking at God's creation of the world. And we've seen the incredible things that God did, making all things, and then making man and putting him in the world, surrounded with beauty and plenty and provision, man being the crown of God's creation. Then we saw the entrance of the tempter. Satan coming in the disguise of a serpent. The discussion with Eve about God's word and God's character and that open and brazen denial of judgment. We observe the terrible act in which unbelief and rebellion in Adam and Eve were manifested in the eating of that forbidden fruit. We saw God coming in response to that to confront his creation. He began by asking Adam and Eve questions. questions, not because he was ignorant of what had happened, but intending that they would discover in themselves the terrible things that they had done. And now we come in verses 14 to 19, these sections that we've read, and the curse that God brought upon sin, the pronouncements of judgment against the serpent and against Eve and against Adam. Now, we've already considered just briefly that even in the midst of judgment, there is mercy. Here's a demonstration of that famous prayer of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. In wrath, God, remember mercy. And that's what we see here. God is displaying his holy character. There is wrath, there is judgment. But in the midst of it, there's also, obviously, mercy. To the woman, for instance, even though her childbearing is now going to be marked by great pain and sorrow, there will be childbearing. And every woman knows that joy who's given birth of taking your baby in your arms and looking down upon his or her sweet face and rejoicing in that mercy. There's mercy in the midst of judgment. And even though Adam is going to have to fight with the thistles and the thorns, God promises that the ground will bring forth fruit, food. There's going to be food on their table. They're not going to starve to death. They're still going to enjoy an abundance from God. And even though perhaps we might not immediately recognize it as such, there is going to be death. In other words, we're not going to have to live in this existence of sorrow and toil and struggle forever. God is going to bring an end to it. So, even though there are these pronouncements of judgment, there is still mercy to be seen in the midst of that. But still, there is much more to be seen. So, according to this text, where does the gospel begin? And this is where the gospel begins. God promises to put enmity between the serpent and the woman. That's where the gospel begins. God promises to put an enmity between the serpent and the woman. Now that may seem like a strange place for the gospel to begin. And after all, you know that the gospel simply means good news. So how can it be good news that God is making a promise here about hostility or hatred or enmity or warfare? We often think of the gospel in terms of personal forgiveness and cleansing from sin. But here, God reminds us that the gospel begins with God himself destroying a relationship between us and the devil. Just think about the context of this promise. Adam and Eve had been created to be the friends of God. And they had enjoyed that wonderful relationship during their time in the Garden of Eden. Their days had been marked by not only the provision that God had given to them, but the opportunities that they had to be with God every day. They walked with God. They talked with God. They knew him intimately day after day. He gave them direction for their lives. They had his commandment, which was for their good and ultimately pointed toward eternal blessing. And then the devil appeared on the scene in the guise of the serpent. And he persuaded them to leave God's side and join him in his rebellion against God. They believed his word. They wouldn't believe God's word. They thought that the serpent could give them the fullness of life that God had withheld from them. They took the serpent to be their friend, and they entered into an alliance with him. They decided that they would place themselves under this one that the Bible describes as a murderer and the father of lies. And so God in grace and mercy determined that he was going to break up that friendship, that alliance. He was going to destroy that relationship by placing hostility between the serpent and the woman. You see, this passage is much more than an explanation of why people don't like snakes. People often read a verse like this and say, oh, that's why we hate snakes. That's why we see women running away from snakes. That's not what the passage is about. God is speaking here of the devil who came into that place with temptation using a snake's body. And God is describing how he would place enmity, hostility, and hatred between the devil and the woman. This isn't a matter of hating snakes. This is a matter of hating Satan, that great enemy of God and of mankind. Now, when you come from a passage like this to some very clear New Testament texts, you discover that this is exactly the message of the gospel. Several weeks ago, we reread Paul's very familiar statement in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul reminds the Christians in that church how they were converted. And the essence is, God has had grace upon you, he's made you alive in Christ, he's given you a spiritual resurrection. But he reminds them of what they were before that spiritual transformation, how they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Not dead physically, but dead spiritually. Their relationship with God was cut off, and they were following the prince of this world. They were allied with the devil. And what has God come in and done in grace and mercy? He came to them. He gave them a spiritual resurrection. He made them alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. He broke off that allegiance with the devil. And there's a new relationship that they now have with the Lord Jesus Christ. God reiterated that purpose in his commission to Saul of Tarsus. You remember Saul was one who hated the Lord Jesus Christ and did everything he could to stamp out the gospel and destroy the church. But God was determined to have Saul for himself. And so he came to him on that road to Damascus. Saul was converted, and he was commissioned to be a preacher of the gospel. This is what Christ said to him in his commission. I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, listen, here's the purpose, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You see, that's what the gospel does. God comes to us in mercy and grace. He sees people who are allied with the devil and under his control, and because of that, walking that broad road that leads to hell. And God says, I'm going to make a change. And he brings hostility. He breaks the relationship. He takes us from Satan and allies us to himself in grace and in mercy. Now that is what God was planning to do right from the beginning. And we see him doing it here. He was going to rescue Eve and Adam from the wicked dominion of the devil, because that is where the gospel begins. That is where the gospel begins in anyone's life. By God coming and placing a hostility in your heart towards the devil so that you want to be done with Satan and you long to be back in relationship with God. You want to be rid of your old sinful loyalty and have a new relationship with God. Now, someone who's unconverted might say, "What do you mean I'm in league with the devil? I don't worship the devil. I don't think about him every day. I don't listen for his call to me. What do you mean I'm in league with the devil?" Well, the Bible makes it very clear that that's what you are. You may not always be aware of it. There's plenty of good people, they look like good people, who are in league with the devil. If you had seen Adam and Eve in this context, you wouldn't have looked at them and said, "Oh, there's wicked people." What had they done? They'd eaten a piece of fruit. They'd had a discussion about God that was off, was wrong. But you wouldn't have looked at them and said, "Oh, those are evil people. You know, those are people just like Hitler. They're demon-possessed." You wouldn't have said that about them. But they were now in league with the devil. And you may not confess that openly. You may not even be aware of it yourself. But if you're living for yourself, if the authority of your life is what you say and what you think and not God, then you're living in league with the devil. You're following him. You're doing what he wants you to do. And it is undoubtedly one of the most disturbing things that a person has to come to grips with, to say, "I'm following the devil in my life. I'm listening to him. I'm doing what he wants me to do. I'm not in league with God. I'm not a friend of God. I'm not listening to his word. I'm not obeying him every day." And the gospel comes and begins its work in your life by breaking that loyalty to Satan and bringing you over to God's side. That's obviously where the gospel begins. We see that here in Genesis 3:15. Well, let's go on to our second question then. According to Genesis 3:15, what is the gospel story? According to Genesis 3:15, what is the gospel story? Now, when we use this language, the gospel story, I think we might all automatically think about the story of Jesus. The gospel story, his coming to earth, his death, his burial, his resurrection to save sinners. In many ways, that is the preeminent gospel story. But we could also use this language, the gospel story, with regard to someone's personal testimony. We might ask the question, what's your gospel story? In other words, how were you saved? When did you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? When we listen to a person's testimony before they're baptized, we're listening to their gospel story. But I'm using this expression, the gospel story, in a different way, a way to be used here in Genesis 3:15. Obviously, we're looking back at the beginning of human history and what happened to our first parents. They began a story that has continued down to this present day and will go on until the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he will bring history to a close. Now, that's the gospel story in many ways, and we ask the question, how does that gospel story apply to human history? what happens to this world in terms of the sin committed at the beginning, Satan's determination to corrupt God's creation, and God's purpose of salvation. Well, the gospel story is described for us here in Genesis 3:15 in the middle phrase. He begins by showing where the gospel begins. I will put enmity between you and the woman. And then this second phrase, and between your offspring and her offspring. Not only does God intend to put this enmity or hostility or hatred between the serpent and the woman, he's also going to place that same enmity between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. Now, the word that he uses here is literally seed, and it means offspring or descendants or family. And so the obvious question is, who are the serpent's descendants and who are the woman's descendants? Well, if you were to read all kinds of commentaries, you will find out that there are many different ideas. I want to simply present to you what I believe to be the clearest understanding, what fits, I believe, very well into this text of Scripture. What God is telling us here is a theme that is going to become very clear throughout the book of Genesis and really throughout the whole Bible. The offspring of the serpent are those people who continue in allegiance with the devil. The offspring of the women are those who, because of the grace of God, are rescued from the power of the devil and follow God. And between these two groups, there is a hostility, there is a warfare, because they are on opposite sides. Now you'll see it in the very next chapter, where Cain, though he is one of Eve's physical children, he hates his brother Abel, and so he murders him. He's following the character of his true father, the devil. We will find that story continuing throughout the whole book of Genesis. We see it clearly at the time of Noah, when Noah and his family are delivered during the time of the flood and the unbelieving world is destroyed. We see it in the family of Abraham as he's separated from the ungodly nations around him, and there is a separation even in his own family between his grandsons, Jacob and Esau. Now, the Lord Jesus made it very plain that this gospel story was part of the explanation of his own experience. For instance, in John chapter 8, our Lord Jesus was debating with many of the Jewish leaders. Why wouldn't they believe him? Why did they want to kill him and put him to death? Jesus spoke very frankly to them. He said this, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." There you see this hostility, this hatred. Here are men who, outwardly, you would think, they're great religious men. They know the Bible backwards and forwards. They're participating in the worship of God. You would think that they were the offspring of Eve, the offspring of the woman. But they're the offspring of the serpent. They belong to the devil. They're doing their father's desire. They're following their father's pattern. The Apostle John used this same kind of language as he taught the church about the difference between a Christian and the people of the world. He said, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So there again, the Apostle John makes it plain. When people live sinning, that is simply a demonstration who they belong to. They belong to the devil. A Christian, on the other hand, as he will go on to show in his letter, is someone who, while they sin, they hate sin. They want to be done with sin. They want to put sin away. They want to obey God. Here's this obvious distinction between the family of the devil and the family who descend from the woman, who are the children of God. You can use this gospel story to understand the whole Bible. In fact, it explains to us all of human history. You see this struggle between good and evil, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. It comes right down to our day, and you can see it all around us. Why is there such a hatred for God and the things of God in our day? It's because God has placed this hostility there. He is determined that there will be a marked difference, that the world and the people of God will never be able to coexist as amicable neighbors. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians have a hatred for the world and that they're mean to their neighbors. Christians are to love their neighbors, even as we heard from the book of James this morning. But that neighbor to whom you seek to do good, maybe you bring their garbage can in when they've forgotten, or you take them a meal when you know that they're sick, you seek to show them love and kindness, talk to them about the gospel. Talk to them about Jesus Christ. Talk to them about the issues of sin and judgment and hell. And you will see the issues of hostility rising. That's what God has done. He's made this separation. He's placed a hostility. And so you can see it in the whole history of the world down to our day. And the day of judgment is going to show the final scene of this gospel story, as our Lord Jesus Christ gathers all humanity in front of him. And what's he going to do? He's going to separate them. He's going to put his people on the right. He's going to put the people of the world on the left. To the people on the world in the left, he's going to pronounce judgment and he's going to send them to hell. The people on the right, he's going to welcome them into heaven to be with him forever. That's the gospel story. And we see it beginning here in Genesis 3:15, as God promises not only to put this enmity between the serpent and the woman, but also between the descendants, the offspring of the serpent, and the descendants, the offspring of the woman. Our third question. According to Genesis 3:15, who is the hero of the gospel? According to Genesis 3:15, who is the hero of the gospel? Now, in this promise that God makes, God speaks of the seed of the woman. Now, this word seed, meaning offspring or descendants, as I've already said, can be used in a plural form, referring to many descendants, or it can be used in a singular form, referring to one descendant. Now, we don't often think in terms of words and grammar that way, but we use things like this every day. For instance, the word sheep. You can have one sheep, or you can have a whole flock of sheep. It's a word that can refer to one individual or to a group of individuals. So is this word here. In the second phrase of the promise, as God speaks of the enmity, not just between the serpent and the woman, but between their descendants, their families, God is obviously speaking in a plural sense. There's going to be this warfare down through history between these families. The family of the devil, the family of the woman, the family of God. But when God speaks in the third phrase, it's obvious he's speaking of an individual now who's going to take up warfare with the serpent. This is even emphasized by the pronouns he uses. Look at that third phrase. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God is telling us that someone, an individual, a person, who is part of the family of Eve, is going to do battle with the serpent and bring about a great victory. Now, with regard to this battle and its outcome, God says that this one man who comes from Eve's family, he's going to bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent is going to bruise his heel. Now, the translation, which is so common and popular, to bruise, may not give us an accurate picture of what is going on, as though just a slight bruising has taken place. What God is describing here is a to-the-death struggle resulting in the crushing or battering of the opponents. The verb translated bruise can mean that crush or batter. I think the very imagery gives us a better understanding. You picture a man who is standing up, and a serpent who comes slithering along the ground. What is a serpent going to do? Well, he's going to strike at that man's heel. He's on the ground. He's not tall. He can't smash his face, so he strikes at the heel. What does the man do? As he's stricken on that heel, he takes his heel and he comes down on the head of the serpent to crush him. As one writer puts it, the location of the blow distinguishes the severity and success of the attack. So it's a strike on the heel of this person. It's a crushing on the head of the serpent. Now, when we search for the identity of this hero, which obviously isn't told us in Genesis 3:15, if you were living in Old Testament days reading this passage, you would undoubtedly scratch your head and say, who is God referring to? Perhaps if you lived later in the Old Testament period, you might guess that God is referring to the coming Messiah, the one that God had promised to send to be the Savior of his people. But coming from our day, living in the clear light of the New Testament, I believe we can easily discern that this great hero who crushes the head of the serpent and himself receives a terrible wound is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one born of a woman who came to destroy the works of the devil. He is the one who in his death actually disarmed Satan. When we read the gospel accounts, we look upon our Lord Jesus hanging upon the cross, and he appears to us to be a helpless, weak victim. But the apostles, who understood from our Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit what was actually happening, tell us that a great battle was raging when Jesus hung upon that cross. And part of the battle was Jesus against Satan. And the Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the Colossians that our Lord Jesus actually disarmed the rulers and authorities, those allies of the devil, and perhaps even the devil himself. Here we are reminded that the Lord Jesus came to fight against the devil and to destroy him. The Lord Jesus himself, in his ministry, actually described Satan as a strong man with a palace full of goods. You put that picture in your mind. Back in the days of palaces and castles, you've got this very strong man, and he's controlling this palace, and it's full of all kinds of goods. Jesus asked the question, how can anyone get into that palace, get into that castle, and plunder that strong man's goods unless he first binds the strong man? But if he binds the strong man, he can take whatever he wants. Well, that's exactly what our Lord Jesus did as he came into this world. He came to fight the devil. And he has bound the devil. And so what's he doing now? He's plundering the devil's goods. He's taking us, who were part of the devil's household, part of the devil's goods. And he's robbed that strong man and taken us for himself. Our Lord Jesus is the great hero of the gospel. He is the one who has entered into conflict with Satan and delivered a devastating blow. Although in the process, he would be mortally wounded himself, suffering the awful death upon the cross. But because he was God, death could not hold him. And he burst those bars of death and rose again from the dead. Now, Genesis 3:15 has been called by theologians the proto-evangelium. That's your Latin word for the day. The proto-evangelium. It means the first proclamation of the gospel. The first preaching of the gospel. And as you think about what the gospel is, even what we understand the gospel to be in our day, living with all of the Bible to study and know, we can see that the key elements of the gospel are to be found in Genesis 3:15. What is the gospel? Three essential things. It's salvation by grace. It's salvation by faith. And it's salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what you have here in Genesis 3:15, although it's a very limited, brief presentation. Here is a picture of salvation by grace. Look at Adam and Eve. They've sinned against God. Their rebellion has been discovered. God's judgments are being pronounced. They ought to die, not only physically, but eternally. And do they come and they say to God, we're in trouble, you've got to do something. Do they come confessing their sins, that they've done wrong and they need help? No, they stand there as helpless sinners with no hope at all. And God says, I'm going to do something to rescue you. I'm going to work and rescue you from the judgment that you deserve. That's the grace of God in the gospel. It's not a story about what we can do to make ourselves right with God. It's a story of what God has done to make us right with Him, though we are totally deserving of anything that He would do. That's what you see here in Genesis 3:15, that salvation is by grace. But you also see that salvation is by faith. God didn't ask Adam and Eve to do anything. He didn't say, okay, this is what I'm willing to do, now I want you to do this. All that Adam and Eve had to do was to believe the promise of God. And in our following studies, I think it will become evident that they did believe God's word and acted upon it. But all they had to do was believe the promise. And isn't that what the gospel says to us as well? There's nothing for us to do. It's all been done for us. The work of redemption is completed. The Lord Jesus Christ cried out from the cross, "It's finished." His suffering, His death upon the cross, His sacrifice, combined with His obedience to God in the entirety of His life, is all that we need to be right with God. And so the gospel comes to us and doesn't say, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to be baptized, you need to become a church member, you need to be reading your Bible, you need to be doing these good works. The Bible comes to us and says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now all of those things are not unimportant, they come afterwards. Even as we were showing from James, they show the internal change that God has worked in our hearts. But the gospel tells us there's nothing to do. Jesus Christ has done it all. And that's what Genesis 3:15 is showing us. And then the third thing, salvation by grace, salvation by faith, salvation through a Savior, through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not identified clearly here, but the scriptures make it plain. Who else could come and fight the devil and win against him and rescue us? It's all about what our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for our place. It's all about our Savior who was willing because of our failure. Adam and Eve failed in their confrontation with the devil. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, pitying us, said, I will go and I will fight that evil foe and I will defeat him. I will crush his head, willing himself to receive a fatal blow in the process. And that's the message of the gospel, that there is a Savior for you to believe in. And if you will go to him and ask him to save you, he will. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the gospel of Genesis 3:15. So, this must have been Adam and Eve's worst day as they came in shame and fear to stand before God. But it was also their best day because God said, I'm going to do something. There's going to be a gospel story and there's going to be a gospel here. Now, have you believed that to the saving of your souls? We read this morning from James that the demons believe and tremble. So to accept those facts, to acknowledge who the Lord Jesus is, what he has done, that's not what the gospel is calling you to. The gospel is calling you to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, to call out to him, to ask him for the salvation that you need, and not to stop calling until you know the work of grace in your heart, that you've been taken from the devil's side, and you're now on God's side. What a glorious place to be. But if you're still on the devil's side, you ought to fear, you ought to tremble today. Deliverance is right before you. You can have freedom today in Christ if you will just call upon him for salvation. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that from the beginning you made this gospel proclamation. Thank you, our God, that you were determined to do something about the devil and about our sin. Thank you, our God, that you have done the work all yourself in the sending of your Son. Thank you for our great gospel hero, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is willing to take up this battle and defeat our great enemy. Our Father, every one of us here today who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for this gospel of grace, a gospel of faith, a gospel where our Savior is made known. We would again plead with you, our Father, for mercy and grace upon those who don't know this gospel for themselves. They're standing on the outside, as it were, looking in. They're still even unknowingly following the devil and his schemes. Please, our God, may they know your rescue today. May they know your saving grace in their lives. Please, our Father, show yourself to be the very same God you declared yourself to be back at the beginning, a God of grace and mercy and salvation. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.